Mark chapter 8, verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Well, in the 1800s, many intellectuals rejected the biblical view of the world, the biblical understanding of the world, including rejecting the existence of God. And so one of the immediate problems that arose was how to then formulate a system of morality. I mean, God's moral system, the Ten Commandments, was off the table now. God couldn't have given those. And so people were free and they had to make up their own moral system instead. And so how could a society create a list of right and wrong behaviors, a list that everybody could agree on? Several schemes were proposed. The most popular one, I think, the one that is actually in view today, in place today, is called utilitarianism. And what this long multi-syllable word simply means is that the ultimate goal of all things is human happiness. So a decision that leads to happiness is a moral good. It is right. It must be done. A decision that leads to human unhappiness is a moral wrong, and it should not be done. But this comes fraught with many impossible complications. I mean, the idea sounds good, but as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. According to this view, the basic principle to follow in every decision is the greatest good for the greatest number. Okay, but how actually does that work out? I mean, there's some great difficulties with that. I mean, the greatest good for the greatest number. Well, what if you're not in the greatest number? I'm sorry, then I guess you don't count, or it doesn't really matter what happens to you. And how exactly does one determine the greatest good? Let's just take a group of 10 people and a couple of options, a decision that has to be made. Option A would make one of those 10 people very happy and they would have 100 happiness points. Woo! Now the other 9, not so much. They wouldn't be terrible. They'd get 1 happiness point. So what's the score? Oh, you math majors, come on. 109. Okay, let's take option B, and everybody gets 8 happiness points, all 10. So they're not really super happy, but they're not glum either. They're pretty passe, right? So what's the score there, quick? Yeah, so which is the right decision? Well, option A leads to more happiness points, so that's the moral choice. That's the right choice that you must make. One's going to be very happy. The rest are going to be not so happy. But that's the moral choice. And if you asked any group of people, does it sound right? Utilitarianism, the greatest good for the greatest number. They'd probably say, well, yeah, it does. Forgetting that it doesn't actually work out all that well. But the plain fact is that we all tend to think in these terms. And utilitarianism sounds right because we're all very interested, naturally, instinctively, in measuring every decision according to its impact on my personal happiness. Is this going to make me happy? Then it's a good choice. If not, it's a bad choice, an evil choice. God's word supplies a superior wisdom greater than what comes naturally or what seems right. In fact, God's book of wisdom has a declaration twice. We read it earlier in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Now, Christians know this. We know our Creator. We know that our Creator is also our lawgiver. And so Christians tend to seem arrogant in suggesting that people really don't know what's good for them. But it's not we who are superior. We're just echoing what God has said, what our Creator has declared. And in the end, everyone is going to answer for their choices. And so we must warn and plead with people to forsake their folly and to flee to Christ. In Ezekiel 18:31, God asks a very penetrating question. Why will you die? Why will you go your own way and die? Well, our text from Mark chapter 8 begs us to take our eyes off of ourselves for 5 seconds and look full upon Jesus. And when we do, we will find someone far greater and more glorious than self. I mean, it's an arresting thought. It's a thought that I think many people have never considered. Is there anyone worth more than me? Is there anyone more precious, more worthy than my self-gratification, self-glorification, even self-survival? Answering this question has the potential of completely reordering your life, our entire world. Because if you have nothing worth dying for, then you honestly have nothing worth living for. And Mark, along with the other gospel writers, proposes that Jesus is worth more than self, more than life itself. So there's a small detail in verse 2 that we should not miss. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. Did you notice the astonishing fact mentioned by Jesus? That great crowd that had gathered around him had been listening to his teaching for 3 days. Now, in that mild climate, I'm sure that they just pulled their robe around them at night and sacked out under the stars. It would have been easy just to stay right there. And they would awaken early, eagerly wanting to hear more from Jesus. This was a 3-day sermon. Now, I confess that I can have been accused of going long sometimes. But I have never preached a 3-day sermon. Not yet. It's coming, I suppose. But Jesus did so. And nobody got fidgety. Nobody checked their watch, played with their cell phone. I don't think they deliberately decided to fast during these 3 days. I think they forgot to eat. I think they were so absorbed by the Word of God who was preaching to them the Word of God that they just forgot to eat. They didn't want to be distracted by food and meals. And notice that there's no mention of any healing or miracles during this time. It's not like, okay, the crowd's starting to wander, so he performs a spectacle and then more sermon, and then a spectacle and then more sermon, and then a spectacle and more sermon. No, it's all sermon. I'm not sure they wanted to be distracted by the spectacle. They were hanging on every word. And Jesus was feeding them, attending to their deeper and more fundamental need than for physical food. And notice that Jesus was the one who dismissed them. They didn't say at some point, well, you know, Jesus, this has been good. Thank you so much for teaching us. But, you know, we really have to be running along. You've given us a lot to think about, but we got to get home. We got chores to do. We got TV to watch. So, you know, thanks a lot. We'll get back to you. Jesus stopped the preaching. Jesus stopped the message. I think they forgot about themselves, honestly, for those 3 days. They weren't concerned for their happiness in the moment. They were just happy. They were satisfied. They'd found someone greater, more compelling, more interesting, and more worthy than self. They just forgot about themselves. And beloved, you know, if you try to be happy, if you work at it, it will never come. Why? Because you're focusing on the wrong person. You're focusing on yourself to be happy. Or if you run around asking yourself, am I happy? Am I happy today? Am I being happy? Same problem. You're still focusing on yourself. If you cast about here and there looking for happiness, it will always elude you. Always just be on your grasp. Because happiness is not a thing. It's a result. It arises when you've found someone worthy of all your interest and attention, all your loyalty and love. They forgot to eat for 3 days because they were being fed on another level. You know, I've quoted this before, but I think it bears repeating. In her book, Creed or Chaos, British author Dorothy Sayers addressed this point as she said this, writing mid to late 1900s. Official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine. Dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. If the Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. Now, we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Jesus is fascinating. There is no one like him. And then secondly, Jesus is true compassion. Now watch this. The people have forgotten about their eating. It wasn't a factor. But there's someone in the story who has not forgotten about their eating. Jesus hasn't forgotten about this. And here we see the depths of both Jesus' wisdom and his compassion. Again, starting at the beginning, in those days when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. I think it's important that we remember that Mark was more than likely Peter's secretary assistant, that when Mark is writing his gospel here, he's actually writing Peter's memoirs. These are Peter's accounts. And it's important that we remember this because Peter and the other disciples do not come off very well. They don't look very strong here in this account. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. Why am I couching it this way? Because it was just a few days ago that Jesus had fed a larger crowd with a smaller bread box. There were only 5 loaves, and over 5,000 people ate then. And how could these disciples have missed that? How could they have not gotten the point? When you're with Jesus, you know, he provides for you. He will gladly take care of you. And I wonder when they first made the connection, I wonder when it finally dawned on the 12 that Jesus was about to repeat that great miracle in a different place with a different crowd. Verse 6, and he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over 7 baskets full. There are many instances in the gospel stories where I wished I was there. This was one of them. I mean, the foreheads of all those disciples must have been bright red, maybe bleeding, by slapping their heads so many times, like, how did we miss this? How did we forget this? But you see, when you're with Jesus, he's going to take care of you. When you belong to him, because he has true compassion. And so it seems that we really only have one need. One. Jesus. If he's your shepherd, that's enough. That's our need. I think we need to be careful how we use that word need. I need this. I need that. I need this. If we elevate any desire to the level of a need, honestly, I think we're making an idol, a false god. I need this car. I need this house. I need this promotion. Beloved, we have one need. It's Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, you know, of course, that as creatures, we truly need our Creator. He is the one who has made us. We're creatures. We have no life in ourselves. We don't even have the power of self-existence. God does. God has life in himself. But we have only borrowed these from God. And, to put it simply, if God blinked, which he can, everything in the universe would just instantly blow out of existence. All we need is Jesus, the Son of God, who has life and being in himself. As we see from this account, he sustains us, yes, through food and drink, shelter, clothing, fellowship, and family. But we need none of those things. Don't elevate any of those things to the level of a need, because it becomes then an idol for you. We need our Creator. We need Jesus, the Son of God. He knows what's necessary for our life in this mortal existence. He understands, he cares. With great wisdom, great compassion, he provides for us. But all we need is Jesus as our shepherd, and that's it. That's our need. And we go to him. So Jesus is fascinating. Jesus is true compassion. And Jesus is engaging. Jesus invites us into an exciting, worthy work. He is building his kingdom worldwide. And he calls us to be his co-laborers in the great task of making disciples of all nations. And that's the reason why Jesus finally called it quits with this crowd. He said, sorry, here's your meal. I'm going to dismiss you now, because he had other places to go. He was building his kingdom all through those who would submit to him as king. And he brought his disciples along because, in a very short few months, Jesus was going to make good on his promise to save his people by going to the cross for our sins. He was going to rise from the dead so that he could be with us through forever. He was to ascend into heaven to send his Holy Spirit to empower those disciples, then to carry on his mission. Verse 8, 9, and 10, and they ate and were satisfied. He took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. There were about 4,000 people. He sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Well, obviously, God made us for a great challenge. He made the first man and the first woman with the important work to do. They were to name all of the animals, registering basically their authority over the rest of creation. And then they were to tend the garden, working the garden to sustain it. And so God worked the first day, 6 days of creation and rested. He calls us to work 6 days and then to rest one day. The work has shifted. The cultural mandate that God gave in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, subduing it, has been superseded by the Great Commission. It's not really the creation that needs tending so badly. It's fallen people that need rescue and reclaiming. The whole creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, has been groaning. Well, they're groaning, laboring, because sinners are in charge of the world. What are they groaning for? The revelation of the sons of God. In other words, when all of the elect are gathered and perfected, then the creation's going to be renewed. That's what the creation has been groaning for. The fulfillment of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. And until all the elect are gathered and the full complement of the disciples has been made from all nations, the earth is going to continue to be groaning. And so this is the greatest work. You know, some of us find satisfaction in gardening and agriculture, although this year the gardening was, sorry, but it was terrible. Tomatoes. Did anybody get more than one tomato out of your garden? Rub it in. There you go. Right, sure. We like that. Seems natural. Our race was planted in the garden. So, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And there's lots of other worthy work. But you know the great work? The work of the church is to gather and perfect the saints. It's the work of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. And so Jesus employs his people in the greatest of all occupations to be restored ourselves and then to join in the restoration work. You know, in a time not long ago, I think maybe a few decades ago, if you asked any young person, basically, what do you want to do with your life? They would have said something like this. Well, I want to make a difference in the world. I want my life to count. I haven't done any surveys. I don't know if that's the answer that we would get now. And you know, in many instances, the desire itself is still focused on self. I want my life to count, my contribution to be recognized and praised. But here it is. Christ calls us and employs us to the greatest work of all. And whether we are known or completely invisible, unseen, unwept, unsung, unknown, it's still the joy of joining this great and enduring work that is unparalleled by anything that the world may offer to us. And all of us, I think that you can probably see we've been asking the wrong question for a long, long time. We ask the question, if I choose this or that, will I be happy? Not a great question. The right question? Who is worthy of my life? Who is worthy of my time, my devotion, my loyalty and love? Who is worthy for me to spend my one shot, my one life upon? Jesus is fascinating. His truth, he is truth itself, supremely, spiritually satisfying. Jesus is true compassion. Listen, no one, not even you yourself, cares for you as much as Jesus does. Loves you as much as Jesus does. And Jesus is engaging, leading us into the fruitful life for which God created us. We cannot come to him provisionally saying, Jesus, I will follow you as long as you provide me happiness as I define it. Because, you know, that's not really following Jesus. That's following yourself still. But rather, we must come to Him with no demands, no expectations, no guarantees. We must come to Him because He alone is worthy. And so cast your life upon Him. Entrust yourself into His hands, for He only is worthy of your one life. Let's bow together in prayer. Again, Father, thank You for laying it out so clearly as we see people who are so taken with Your truth that they ignore all other desires for 3 days. Lord, help us to be taken with our Savior Christ, taken with His truth, that we might know Him and delight in Him and find our peace and rest, our true life in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.